Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, you are a good God, and we know that you want our good. You love us. You sent your Son to the world for us. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust your word. Help us to trust that your word is good, and that what you say is for us and for our best. Lord, for some of us this morning, it's going to be a complex word, a difficult word, particularly if relationships are not straightforward. And we pray that you would help us to hear you and trust you and follow you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, we're working through this 4 or 5 week series on tough questions for Jesus. And week one, we looked at the subject of abortion. Week two, euthanasia. Week three, domestic violence. And today, it's gender roles, and particularly gender roles in Christian ministry, Christian education. Special welcome if you're here for the first time at Village and you've kind of walked in through, you know, a big, complex series of talks. And just in terms of orientating you and your expectations, today we're not doing Christianity 101. This is not an introductory talk to Christianity. We've set ourselves in this series to tackle some of the harder questions, the harder ethical questions, and but you will, if you're dipping your toe in the water, you will get a sense of what the Bible says about relationships and how relationships work and what God wants for our good and for our best. And so as we do this, and you'll see the outline of what I'm going to be saying in the handout sheet that you've got, I know there's a big controversy out there in wider Christendom on these issues. I'm sure you're aware of the big debates and discussions that have been had on this topic, and what role should women play in the church, what role should men play in the church, and should women be priests? That's an issue that's divided the Anglican denomination, of which this is a member church. In this part of Australia, in Sydney, the vote has been no. In other parts of Australia, the vote has been yes, but there's clearly disagreement. But I'm actually not so much interested in wider Christendom. I'm interested in this church, this place, Village Church. And here, on the one hand, we're much more radical than the wider church in that we don't just think women should be priests, we think all Christians should be priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, says Peter. Peter's absolutely clear that all Christians are priests. And we as a church have had a strong record in employing women, and the ministry of women is really encouraged here, and there's lots of women in our fellowship doing Christian ministry. But if you've been around for a while, you'll notice there are some general patterns in the way we structure things as a church family that may have appeared to you as perhaps quaintly conservative. We've had roughly over the years the same number of male and female staff and same number of men and women in different forms of leadership. And yet we do have the overall leadership of the church coming from men. And we do have in our community groups the overall responsibility for that group coming from one of the husbands in the group. And you might think, well, is that just our group, or is it a pattern across the place? And how does it work with what we talked about last week about wives and husbands? And I'm not today going to try and solve the problems of wider Christianity, but I am going to try and do a helicopter trip through the Bible passages on gender. And then we'll stop for a bit to think about how that might land in our fellowship. And then we'll open up for questions and comments if there's time at the end. So Genesis chapter 1 is where we start. And I hadn't actually really thought about this when I planned this series, but all four talks in this series have started in Genesis 1. So we're in familiar ground. Come with me, page 1 of the Bible, and the magnificent creation account, the sixth day of creation, verse 26. You're going to need to be able to see a Bible. God creates humanity. God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, they will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." God created man. In his own image, he created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. And then you see verse 31, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. We humans are created in the image of God. I am a male human created in the image of God. You are a female human created in the image of God. And that is very good. That God created humanity with gender, God says is very good. And God's view is it's good that I'm male and that she is female, that you are female. Men and women together are equally image bearers of God's image and equally are given a commission by God to rule over the earth, to subdue the earth, and that's very good. That's camera angle one of creation. Now, camera angle two of creation. And come to chapter 2 of Genesis. Look forward one page to chapter 2 of Genesis. And verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. The man became a living being. God molds the man from dust. God breathes into the man. He comes to life. God makes a garden for the man to live in. Verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed the man he formed there. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance, good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a lovely existence that the man is given, a lovely place, a lovely garden, and the man is given a job. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to walk it, to work it and watch it. It is part of our Creator's good plan for us that we should work. God puts the man in the garden to garden. He's a gardener. The job of the man is gardening. The first man is a gardener. The gardening is done for God. His divine service for God is gardening. And there is instructions from God on how to do the gardening. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat it, you'll certainly die. Before sin, at this point in the narrative, the man can do, really, he's able to eat from the tree of life. He can live forever. He's not, but just one thing he's told not to do, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Forbidden to eat from that. It's a lovely existence the man has. Palatial gardening, some gardening work to do. There's no weeds, there's no fruit fly. The view is beautiful. But, verse 18, something is not good. See verse 18? It is not good for the man to be alone. And all the way through Genesis 1, there's been a repeating refrain. First day, God made. It was good. Second day, God made, it was good. Third day, God made, it was good. Fourth day, God made, it was good. It was good, it was good. It was very good in the last verse of chapter 1. And then it is just, what? It is, chapter 2, verse 18, not good for the man to be alone. Anecdotally, that's true. Empirically, it's true. Anecdotally, it is a statement of relational defeat to go to the movies on your own. To sit in the movies 2 hours in the dark on your own. It's much more fun if you're sitting for 2 hours in the dark in the movies with someone you know sitting beside you. Adam had this great garden, perfect garden, but he's sitting on his own in the garden. And so God comes up with a solution. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God suggests a partner for the man, not a rival to the man, not something the same as the man, but a companion to the man. Verse 19, the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. All the animals are created by God, brought to the man. He is given the role of naming some kind of leadership is established. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. The living creatures are close to the man in so many ways, closer than the plants, Like the man, they're formed out of the ground. They're called living creatures. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. Humanity's task was to rule the earth and fill the earth. We can't do it with any of these characters, with any of these creatures. They're not suitable. They're not corresponding. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. The Lord God made the rib he'd taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And it's like God comes to Adam, and he says to him, "Wake up, son. I've got one last creature for you to name." Adam wakes up and he looks at this naked woman that God has just given him. And he speaks the first human words ever spoken. And they are poetry. Look at this, 23. The man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." The joy of the man in receiving this gift of the first woman. This creature alone out of all of them, she meets my needs for companionship. She is the same as man. She's made of the same stuff. She's bone of bones and flesh of flesh. She is in her essential nature equal to the man. And yet in God's good plan, she is a complement to the man, not a rival for the man. She is, here's a word, in and of herself, ontologically equal. Ontological means in and of yourself, your very being. In her very being, she is equal to him. Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. God is the greater. Man and the woman, made in the image of God, less than God, but all the other creatures, they're created according to their kinds, less again. The animals are lower again. But men and women, exact the same standing before God. Now, we in Western society, I think, because of the influence of the Bible, have that view deeply ingrained into our culture. In Eastern society, though, that view is not ingrained into the culture. That is, I mean, this is a digression, but that is why, tragically, abortions and the killing of baby girls is so common in China that that nation has really an army of men unable to find wives. The sex ratio in China is dangerously unbalanced. Official figures show that there are 115 to 100 at the moment, but its peak, it was much higher. And it's because of the wrong view on equality there. Now, that's not the biblical view. Biblical view is men and women are equal. And yet in creation, God gives us different roles, different functions. The man is given the job of gardening, and the woman is given the job of helping in the gardening to subdue the earth. And you think, well, what does the word helper mean? What does it mean to be a helper gardener? Well, just firstly, I just want to say there's no necessary correlation between the word, the role of helper and status. In fact, on the handout sheet, you'll see that I've given you every reference in the Bible to the word helper. And here's a little bit of homework. Go look up those references. And when you do, you'll find almost all of them, apart from this reference here in Genesis, the helper is God. In fact, one of the references is Psalm 10, verse 14. And I read out Psalm 10 in this time last Sunday morning. And when I read it out, the helper there, it was God that helped the orphan, God that helped the fatherless. And that's you've got the great God being helper of the orphan. Well, there's no correlation between being a helper and being less than. Now, I want to just at this point take issue with some strands of feminism, because some strands of feminism insist that role and status, worth, must go together. That's not the Bible's view. In the view of the Bible, The Father, Son, and Spirit are all of equal status, all equal persons in the Godhead. And yet, Lord Jesus, equal to the Father. Holy Spirit, equal to the Father. And yet John's Gospel speaks of the Father sending the Son. And the Lord Jesus calls out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. But not my will, but yours. The Lord Jesus submits to his Father in that moment before his execution. Now, as a Christian who believes in the Trinity, I believe you can have a different role and yet still be equal. Whenever our society, though, thinks that the passenger is of greater worth than the chauffeur, they've left that biblical teaching. Or if our society was to think that the president is of greater worth than the bodyguard, they'd have left that biblical teaching. Or if our society was to think that the prime minister is of greater worth than the unemployed street dweller, they've left that biblical teaching. Or the media mogul of greater worth than the helicopter pilot, they've left that biblical teaching. The Bible teaches very clearly that my personal worth and your personal worth does not come from what we do, but rather my personal worth and your personal worth comes from who we are, that we are image bearers of God, created in his image. Catherine and I are both equally image bearers of God, both of equal worth in the sight of God. Now, verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother, bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Two individuals, now one, united to become one. And both the man and wife naked, yet felt no shame. In the Bible, generally nakedness is to be avoided. Generally nakedness is to be shameful. When you're naked, you're totally exposed. But here they are, totally exposed to each other and completely comfortable. And I actually think this last verse of chapter 2 is saying the same thing as the last verse of chapter 1, the same thing as camera angle 1. Camera angle 1 finished with, it is very good. Camera angle 2 finishes with, naked, no shame, very good. And it's really ultimate marriage. There's no disharmony. There's no tension. Together, the man and the woman, totally united, totally comfortable in each other's presence, rejoicing one. Now, the whole tone of that beautiful picture of marriage changes disastrously the moment you get to chapter 3. The serpent, chapter 3, 1, the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you'll die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's so much you could say about this original sin, but we're going to pass over most of it and just say that what happens to the relationships in the created order? Well, it was God, then humanity, then animal. But here you have the animal lead humanity to rebel against God. See how the created order has been inverted? And the consequence of sin is ruptured relationship, both vertically with God and horizontally with each other. First relationship with each other. They were comfortable, naked with each other. And now, just 7 verses later, they're not. The eyes of both of them were opened, 3:7, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their rebellion has damaged their precious marriage relationship. They don't trust each other. They're not vulnerable with each other like they were before. 3:8, the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid. The relationship with God has been ruptured, and now God judges them. 9, the Lord God called out to the man, said to him, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. Why were you afraid? Because you rebelled. There's been a rupture. There's a fear in the relationship that wasn't there before. He asked 11, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." God had given directives on how to garden. God had given the man responsibilities on how to live on the earth. God had given him a helper to help him in the task. And he says, "The helper you gave me, she persuaded me, she led me." By listening to his wife, when she has said, God said go that way, she said go that way, the man has failed to listen to God. 13, the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "It was him, it was the serpent, and I ate." She says, I was led by the creature that you put under us for us to rule. He led me to lead him to rebel against God. And God is angry, confronts all three perpetrators, demands a confession, hands down verdicts, different verdicts. The snake has cursed the man. His punishment, 17, he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you do not eat, the ground is cursed because of you. You'll eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life." Adam the gardener, on an issue so fundamental to who he is, gardening, he's told, expect thorns and thistles. Verse 18, it'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat plants. The why is work hard? Why is work difficult? Adam had enjoyed this carefree, beautiful, wonderful existence in the garden designed for his benefit, but now he's told he's going to have to toil to sustain himself, and it's going to be difficult. See, why is it that I am perpetually at war with the printer upstairs? Why is that? It's Adam! Do you know the phone rang in my house at 5 o'clock this morning because the burglar alarm went off in this church? Why did the burglar alarm go off in this church? Because a sensor tripped on. Why did I get woken up at 5 o'clock? Because of Adam. That's why. Adam sinned. Actually, if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't need burglar alarms, but that's a side point. The woman Eve, she gets the judgment, verse 16. He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you." Adam's judgment comes in the area of gardening. Her judgment comes in the area of relationships, relationship with children, relationship with husband. First, on the issue that is so fundamentally to do with being a woman. Previously, had there been a birth in the garden, it would have been pain-free. But now, here we are, even with all the advantages of modern medicine, you can't stop the pain of childbirth. And why? Well, it's because of Adam. Secondly, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I don't think the punishment that she is given is that she'll have a sexual desire for her husband. I think the punishment that she's given is that no longer will she be content in the gardener-helper complementary relationship. Now she'll want to take over. Now she'll want to take over the rule. That will be her desire. She'll want to take over as, if you like, lead gardener. But he won't let you. And really, from this point on, from 3:16 on, it's the battle of the sexes has begun. The beautiful complementarity that was there at the creation, the two fitting together in a beautiful symmetry, is now smashed. And every one of our marriages is marred by this. The woman won't be content in her God-given role of helper. She'll want to snatch that role to be chief gardener. The man, rather than gently pointing her back to resume that complementary side-by-side role, he's going to get wrong, well, two ways probably. He's either going to fail to lead, he's going to abdicate, or he might rule in a aggressive, dominant. Both of those are part of the judgment. Now, I've talked to lots of women, married women, and all of them have said at some point, this is a struggle for me. Why is it a struggle? In your relationship with your husband? Well, it comes down to three things. I don't trust him. I'm not sure he'll act for my good. And I think I know better. But actually, that's my problem with God, actually. Why do I sin? Well, I don't trust him. I'm not sure he'll act for my good. And I think I know better. What about the husband's sin? Well, it's the sin of abdication, of just giving up. And that we see that everywhere, with male failing. Or it's the sin of domination. I mean, I'm not going to particularly explore that today, because we did that topic, the whole subject of domestic violence, last week. And look, if you missed that talk last week, I think it was an important talk for the life of our fellowship, and I just want to encourage you to go and find that one online. Now, I've just walked you through 2 and 3 of Genesis, and there have been points as I've walked through the passage that you might have thought, hang on, you have to interpret it that way. In fact, out in the commentary world, particularly on the blogosphere, there are all sorts of people taking different interpretations. But one of the reasons I take it pretty much as I did is because of Romans chapter 5, because this is how the Apostle Paul takes it. See, you see Romans 5:12? Paul says, as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Here's a type of the coming one. Paul speaks of what happened in Genesis 3 as the sin of Adam. God holds Adam responsible, according to Paul in Romans. I can't actually say, some people want to say, well, it was Eve's sin, really. Well, God holds Adam responsible in Romans 5. Adam was given the task. Adam failed the task. He then come over to Ephesians 5, and we did this last week, but in Ephesians 5, the beautiful relationship is described. God's beautiful plan for humanity. God's beautiful New Testament plan for humanity, where a husband would self-sacrificially lay down his life for his wife, in verse 25. And the wife, trusting that he is acting for her good, would say, I will go with you, I'll follow you, I'll submit to you, I'll trust you. Now, that's the pattern for husband-wife relationship that we think God is commending to his people today. What about the Lord Jesus? He treated all people, men, women, equally. He spoke, actually, with men and women. He in first century time, he was quite radical for a Jew of his day, in that he openly interacted with women, he was friends with women, he taught women, he valued women. There's actually a few places in the gospel accounts where women react with absolute delight and surprise at the high value with which Jesus confers on them. Actually, that's a side issue, but that's a totally different picture to the picture you get of Muhammad, if you ever do any reading on Muhammad. In Romans 5, you see Jesus, the new Adam, restoring the damage done by Adam's sin. And that actually pushes me as if Jesus is the new Adam who tries to undo the effects of Adam's sin, the more we can make our marriages look like Genesis 2 than Genesis 3, the better off we are. Do you see that point? Jesus is working to undo the effects of Genesis 3. To take us back to Genesis 2. You see a radical newness in the Christian message with Jesus also. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read that we are all one before God. Gentiles, Jews, men, women, free people, slaves. And the change that is brought by the coming of faith. Galatians chapter 3, I'll just flick to verse 28 there. Galatians 3:28. Paul says there's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus, I have an equal standing with her before God. Just faith in Christ is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Faith in Christ is not just for the free, but also for the slave. Faith in Christ is not just for the male, but also for the female. All one, all equal access. But the verse here in Galatians 3, it's talking about access to God, standing before God. It's not speaking of task before God. What about Christian ministry then? The tasks that we do today? Well, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And Peter stands up and says, Jesus is risen because, well, the Spirit's being poured out. And he explains what's going on. And he says, Joel 2 is coming true. Men, women, sons, daughters are to prophesy, are to speak the word of God. That the role of the prophet is no longer for a designated, isolated person, but the men and the women and the boys and the girls are all to be speaking God's word, all to be prophesying. God gives, you see in 5b, point 5b, he gives ministry gifts to each believer to benefit the church. In Romans 12, sentence 4, Paul writes, we have many parts of one body and all the parts don't have the same function. This church, many parts, one body. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. According to the grace given us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. We're all to be exercising our gifts in this fellowship, to be building each other up. And we saw this yesterday, actually, in the Forge Conference, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And Andrew West spoke on this yesterday afternoon. Just as each one, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, each one has received a gift. Use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be one who speaks God's words. Great democratization, great exercising of ministry all over the place, people to be speaking to each other, building each other up in Christ. But there are some responsibilities that are gender specific in the New Testament. The older women in Titus are given special responsibilities. They're given the task of teaching the younger women, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, in the same way. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Here's a particular description. Here's a particular task. Here's a particular command to you if you are an older woman. Be reverent. Don't be a slanderer. Don't be a slave to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. When I was a young husband, I was a little bit offended by that verse. Why did Kathy need to be taught to love me? Shouldn't it just come naturally for her? Do you see why I was offended? That she had to go and find an old woman who would say, actually, he is a pain in the neck. You do need to learn to love him. But that's actually what it says. And we actually do need the older women in our church to be investing in the young women, to teach them to love their husbands, to care for them, to teach them self-control, to teach and to not be slanderers, to be pure. They need to be pure. They need to be reverent. That's best taught by a woman who is older. And so, God willing, that would be a pattern of ministry that we have, where the older women are teaching the younger women. And the next verse, there's a specific direct command about what's expected of young men. In the same way, teach the young men to be self-controlled. In it, there's a specific command that young men above any other group in the society need to hear, be self-controlled. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives another specific gender-related command. And it's a specific command this time to men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Gentlemen, here is a command from God for you. At the forefront of Paul's mind is in church life, men are to lead in prayer. It's not that women can't. Of course they can, but here's a specific directive to men. And guys, actually, if there's one complaint I hear, one whisper of complaint I hear from Christian women, Christian wives, it's that my husband doesn't initiate prayer at home. That he's, I mean, it's really a whisper that he's failing to lead like Adam was supposed to lead. He's failing to lead spiritually. And so, gentlemen, here is a call from God for you. Here is the directive from God for you, both in our collective life as a group, but in your home life, be the one who says, let's pray. You're on the phone talking to your wife. You have a conversation about a complex issue. Just say, let's pray about that. You take the initiative. Or you call the family together for family prayers. Are you a man of prayer? Next one in terms of gender-related commands, it's to do with the eldership of the church. It's 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And what is God looking for in a church elder? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited, incur the same condemnation as the devil. He must have a good reputation among outsiders, so he does not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I take it that the character of an elder, well, they're to be those personal characteristics, but they're also to be male, a husband. And they also are to have the gift of teaching. That's actually the only gift that's required of an elder, to be able to teach. So they're, in terms of character, they're the things that I, as an elder in this fellowship, need to be pursuing. And I actually think if I wasn't doing these things, then I would be disqualified from the role that I have. And when we appoint community group leaders, who really are elders in the community group, we are looking for these characteristics. And we say to the community group leaders, if you can't live this way, we'll ask you to step down from that role as community group leader, because that's what God expects of elders in the fellowship. Now, there's another group here, deacons, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, now, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with clear conscience. They must be tested. If they're proved blameless, they can serve as deacons. Now, a couple of things about this. In terms of character, in terms of godliness, roughly it's the same personality that's required of the deacon as the elder, the overseer. The only difference is the deacon is not required to be a teacher, whereas the elder is to be a teacher. So I take it in our church we have some particular roles that we're looking for in terms of character for the deacon. Who's a deacon in our church? Well, the parish councillors. They don't need to be teachers, but we do want them to be of the same character as the elders. You see, because the role of parish councillor is to oversee the finances and property at church. We want a good character, but we don't need them to be able to teach. Or the people who work in administration in the church, or even the people who are on other teams. I mean, like, if you were on the welcoming team this morning, or on the music team this morning, or helping giving elderly people a lift to church, there's a whole range of service roles in church. Or on the sound desk, we're looking for the deacon characteristic, but we don't need the teaching gift. Now, why have I assumed maleness there? Because the word deacon, you can't really see it in English, but it's a noun with a male suffix. It's clearly a male person, the deacon there. The verse 11, where it says wives, that's actually the same word, deacon, but with the female suffix. Do you see what I'm meaning there? It's the same word in Greek, but with, so it's really deaconesses, or the wife of deacon, must be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. And that could be a woman parish counselor, or a woman serving on the sound desk, or a woman helping in any of the many, many, many service roles that are going on around this place. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, 12, managing their children, their own households competently. For those who have served well, as deacons acquire a good standing. Why does God want the elders to be male, husband of one wife? It's hard to see it in our evening fellowship because it's just evenings, village evenings, it's wonderful, but hardly anybody's married. Most people there are single. And so, but actually, on village mornings, it's really clear. You walk into this building, it's kids everywhere, families everywhere. Do you know, it is such a mess after morning church when just crisps everywhere. What is church? Church is the family of the families of God. And what are we trying to do in church? We're trying to encourage a biblical pattern of family life within the families of the families of the family of the families of God, where a husband is a loving pastor of their family, not domineering but not abdicating, where a wife is trusting her husband as he attempts to self-sacrificially serve the family, following Christ's lead. And so as a church, we attempt to adopt ministry patterns that encourage husbands to take on the roles that God has given them, aware that there's a background issue for them, that they keep getting tempted to abdicate or keep getting tempted to dominate. And as a church, we try to adopt ministry patterns to encourage wives to take on the roles that God has given them, aware that in the background there'll be a temptation to get it wrong by snatching the leadership from their husbands. So I take it that's why God asks the eldership of the family of God's families to be done by the husbands of the families of God's families. How does it apply in a context where most people are individuals, or there's fewer families, or new families, or broken families, or single parents? Well, it's messy and it's complex. But my prayer is that you come into this church here, or any church really, and you come in as an individual and you learn what it is to be a godly husband. You come in as an individual and you learn what it is to be a godly wife. You come in as an individual, learn what it is to be a man of God or a woman of God, and that you, as time goes on, you get taught and modeled the Christian life. That the men and the women here would not just learn what it is to be a Christian person, but what it is to be a Christian man. Not just a Christian person, but what it is to be a Christian woman made in the image. Because God didn't in creation create a neuter. God made you female. God made you male. And God said, that is very good. So I am not ashamed of this teaching of the Bible. I'm not embarrassed about this teaching of the Bible. God meant this for our good. It is his good word for us today. And so, because I think that's what God wants for our families, I'm sure that's what God wants for our families. So that's the pattern of church life that he wants us to hold. You then get to some specific guidelines, some specific injunctions. I'll just go through this very quickly. In 1 Corinthians 11, men and women are taught, men and women are to pray and prophesy, but they're to be dressed appropriately. When a man leads in prayer, I should be able to see from his appearance that he is a man. And when a woman leads in prayer, I should be able to see from her appearance that she's a woman. And the reason in 1 Corinthians 11, when that teaching is unpacked, is anchored back to Genesis 2 and 3. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, and look, just in these various passages I'm referencing here, sometime over the last 12 years, we have done a talk on each of these chapters. And, I mean, it's really unfair of me to do it in 1.5 minutes per point, when actually the chapter deserves a 40-minute treatment. So if I say something, you think, what? Just go check it on our website and hear it properly. 1 Corinthians 14:33, as in all the churches of the saints, here's the verse, the women should be silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but to submit themselves, as the law says. If they want to learn about something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? Now, here's a couple of clarifying questions. What's the reason given? It's the law. It says, as the law says. What is the law? First five books of the Old Testament. I think what's specifically being meant is Genesis 2 and 3. What is this word silent? Well, the Greek word's actually the word sigaio. And when you check out the other occurrences of the word sigaio, it doesn't mean shut up, never ever speak. That would be a very weird thing for it to say. Because in fact, three chapters earlier, he says, women are to prophesy, women are to pray, men are to prophesy, men are to pray. It doesn't mean shut up, never speak. It would be inconsistent with what he'd said three chapters earlier. What it means, just hold your horses for a moment. Hang on for a moment. Now, when is the wife to hang on for a moment? When is the wife just to pause on the speaking for a moment? Well, the time is in the prophecy weighing section. That's when this verse appears in 1 Corinthians 14. What is prophecy weighing? I think what I am doing right now is prophesying. I'm giving you the word of God applied to our particular situation. That's prophecy. Now, at the end of our talks, we have a section, a segment. We call it comment and question. Have you noticed, if you've been around for a little while, you'll have noticed we don't call it question time. If you called it question time, it would be ask the oracle. Ask, sit at the feet of the great wise one. But that we call it comment and question time means we are weighing what has been said. We are together considering what has been said. And yes, I've done a little bit more thinking this week about this thing before I brought it to you, but you're all able to bring the word of God to bear. We're all able to consider, all able to discuss. Now, if there's any moment when this church is likely to descend into chaos and disorder and mess, it's at that moment of weighing the prophecy. Does that make sense? That's the moment we're likely to explode into controversy, explode into uproar. And what would be the worst thing that could happen? Well, we could have a big shouting match. That'd be pretty poor behavior for a group of people who are... That actually wouldn't be the worst thing that could happen. What would be the worst thing that could happen in this church? It would be to damage someone's marriage. That would be the worst thing. To publicly damage someone's marriage. How could that happen? Well, we could be doing prophecy weighing, and Dominic, somebody might say, a wife might say, Dominic, what do you think about men doing this? Knowing that I'm likely, if I give the answer, I'm likely to throw her husband under the bus in the reply, you know, because she knows more about the situation that I don't know. She knows I'm going to, and then she'll be able to go, oh, I told you so, and people will be looking down on that guy. And in the prophecy weighing time, why I think Paul says speak to the husband at home is so as not to undermine her husband in that public situation. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Catherine and I, we've had a policy of even if she thinks that I'm wrong in the talk, she doesn't correct me in front of all of you. Because can you imagine how complex that would be for our marriage? Do you know? I don't know if you've been in a small group where you've had, I mean, actually, prophecy weighing is what happens in small groups all the time, actually, in community groups, it happens all the time. People, somebody says, I wonder if it means this for our group, I wonder if it means this, I wonder if it means that. Have you been in a group where you've got a husband and wife in the group, and he says, I think it means this, and she says, no, I think you're wrong, and they go back and forward, and everyone else in the group looks at the floor? Has that happened in your group, or is it just mine? But it's just a very awkward moment. Now, what should she do? 1 Corinthians 14:33. Hold her horses just for a moment. Because more than actually pursuing exactly the right thing here, we're pursuing godly relationships. They should talk about it at home. That's what the big goal is. Now, I realize that's super controversial in our world to say this. I was teaching this one night, and a magistrate was here, and she came and talked to me afterwards, and actually, I mean, her whole thing is weighing things. That's what she does. She listens to arguments and weighs and analyzes and rules on, and it felt like I was saying, don't do in church what you do in work. Well, it's because in church, she's not an individual. She's a person in relationship with her husband. And more, do you see how that works? Anyway, next one, just in case I haven't offended enough people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. Actually, I don't think it is offensive. I actually think it's for our good. I might recoil because it's so out of step with the world, but it's actually how relationships work best. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. Well, actually, that's what everybody is called to do. We're all learning quietly with full submission. And the radical thing of this verse is actually that a woman should learn. That's actually the radical thing. I mean, you say, that's not radical for 21st century Australia. That's the radical line for the first 19 centuries of church history, that women were to learn. And God says women are to learn. Now, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And she said she's to be quiet. Why isn't she to teach? Well, because Adam, verse 13, because Genesis 2, and because Genesis 3, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Why is it saying this? Well, it's because we're pursuing godly marriage. We want the leadership of the eldership of the church to come from the husbands, from the elder husbands in the families. How do we apply these principles? Well, when we're trying to work out how to organize things in this church, we say, how does this idea that we're considering best work to promote godly family life, how does this best promote complementary relationships within husband and wife, not competing relationship within husband and wife? How does this proposal for ministry encourage husbands not to commit the sin of Adam, not to abdicate? How does it encourage husbands not to commit the sin of Adam, not to dominate? How does this proposal encourage wives not to commit the sin of Eve, to take over? And so I'd ask for your prayers as I try to guide our fellowship to get this right. And it is difficult because we want to celebrate all gifts. We want to encourage everybody to do as much as they can to see the Lord Jesus. And yet the competing priority, we want to encourage godly relationships in the marriage.